Let's just begin with a word of prayer here. Father, we just come before you this morning or afternoon or whatever time of day it is for those of us who are listening. Lord, we gather to you right now and we give you this time. We give our hearts, our minds to you. Lord, we seek to be further established in your word, in your truth, to know and understand your scriptures, to understand your message through the word of God. Father, we seek your view. We seek your understanding. We seek to grow beyond maybe ways that we've stopped or settled in, but Father, to grow in you, even in just our overall view and understanding of the Word of God. And Lord, we open our hearts to you in any way that you wish to speak to us personally during this time. Have your way, Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm just going to jump right into it, because if I don't, I'll just blabber on and on about who knows what, okay? I don't want to do that. That's not why you came. Colossians. Colossae. Sibling church of Laodicea. We'll get into that a little more towards the end, once we get into chapter 4. There's a little shout out to Laodicea. But let's begin at chapter 1. Chapter 1. Up here on the board, I don't know if you can see it. I think you can. Marcia, can you see that? You can. Okay, good. It says, presentation of Christ. Now, we know from the little that I shared, I looked back and apparently I spent like 6 or 7 classes on this chapter in a gross miscalculation of how much time that I had to teach this class. But nevertheless, I just tried to sum it up as best I could without putting in or having space for 50 subpoints, right, in chapter 1. And I'm not saying this is the best. I'm sure much more scholarly theologians than myself could sum it up much better than this. But I put presentation of Christ. Presentation of Christ. To sum up the chapter 1. And it's what I gathered as it's the main emphasis that Paul is trying to communicate and convey. Is a setting forth of Jesus. Now, before we get into that, I wrote down a little list concerning that. That's kind of the and I did this so that we could, being at the last class, I just wanted to leave us with a kind of like an eagle eye view of the book, but also review some of the points in it. We talked about how Christ, Jesus, cannot be less than his claims about himself and still be good. Remember us talking about that? Can anybody tell me why? What if he isn't who he says he is? Can he still be a good teacher? He would be an absolute liar. That's right. He would be a liar and a deceiver. I came across some comment, someone saying about that, I don't believe in the miracles and stuff, but I think listening to Jesus can make yourself a better person. Well, okay, so that, I don't know. Is he like a magician that came up with trickery to trick and deceive people? And you're going to take that guy's advice on how to become a better person? It doesn't make sense. We're not going to stop on it in the name of Jesus. But we believe that he is who he said he is. And he did what he did through the power of God. This is the ultimate issue, of this book, which is a knowing of Jesus, the proper knowing of Jesus. Ultimately, when it comes to the issues that the Church of Colossians having, when it comes to the issues that we're having, it's not that there isn't some practical in-the-moment answers and things to do, not to overlook or be dismissive of that. But ultimately, the issue is our personal knowing and from our personal, our corporate knowing of Jesus, and how important it is that we are knowing him as he truly is, not simply as a man's interpretation or what man has come up with or anything like that, but this is why, not so much in this book, but in Galatians particularly, Paul puts such emphasis on the Christ being revealed. He says, the gospel that I received, I didn't receive from man, neither did man teach it to me, but through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meaning that the Jesus that he knew wasn't about him going to Peter, Paul, and John and saying, tell me about the Jesus that you walked with for 3 years. Tell me everything about what he was like. I want to know mannerisms and miracles. I want to know the little, most trivial things about him to the most, all the way to the ascension when you watched him go off into heaven. I want to know. No, he didn't do that. He got with the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. And the Scriptures. And he knew him there through the Holy Spirit, revealing Christ through the Word, opening the Word up to him, showing him who this Jesus was to God and to him and to man. So it's important, obviously, that our knowing of this Jesus comes from the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, that was Jesus' method. He sent his disciples out, but more importantly, he said, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to teach you about me. I got to go away so that I can send the Spirit. And as soon as that Spirit came, Peter runs out the door and he's proclaiming Jesus, right? From where? Did Peter say, I walked with this guy for 3 years? No, he's out there quoting Psalms, right? I mean, consider that. This is Peter who personally walked with Jesus, even though he did deny him. You know, he personally walked with Jesus. He spent time with the resurrected Christ when he walked on earth. I mean, consider that. That's incredible. Like, he walked around with Jesus after the resurrection, had meals with him, watched him walk through walls, saw Thomas put his finger in his hand. I mean, he was there. He was witness to it all. And yet when the Holy Spirit comes, he flies out the door to the people proclaiming Jesus revealed through the Scriptures, right? So we're not at a disadvantage because we didn't walk with Jesus of Nazareth, right? As cool as it would be, right? I mean, for sure. I'm being silly or anything. I would love to break some bread with the risen Lord in bodily form, you know, as much as the next believer. But we're not at a disadvantage for knowing Christ in the way that Jesus himself wants to reveal himself through the Word of God. So the issue is ultimately a knowing of Jesus. And we see that in Paul's answer to the Colossians and their particular set of issues at this time, which was heresy, Gnosticism, which we've talked some about. But his answer to it isn't dissecting the issue, right? Do you ever obsess over problems? I have, okay? I could raise both hands. And if I had four hands, I'd raise all four of them. Yeah, some people aren't like that way, naturally. Some people, it's like, they deal with the issues as they come, and then they get over them. And I just look at those people in amazement. They don't even, need the Lord. I'm like, how do you do? I don't know. I'm freaking out over things that haven't even happened yet. I just see how it might happen. And I'm having a breakdown over here, you know? I mean, that's me. Just naturally, that's just the way I am. I wish I wasn't that way, okay? It's not a good thing. And I don't even know why I got onto that, where I was going with it. I'm just starting to freak out about everything in my life right now all of a sudden. I'm just kidding. Oh, Jesus is the answer. Yeah, that's where we're at. He doesn't dissect. He doesn't take Gnosticism and say, and this is why, because you're believing that these like angel hierarchy is how God uses, and that God is out, God is too pure, and he had to create this lesser God, and where are you even getting that from? He doesn't actually address the theological points of the heresy, right? And dissect it and break it down and hammer away at it. He just presents Christ in his fullness and greatness. And, you know, if to make that more practical, if our mind is just obsessing over issues in our life, maybe sometimes we get frustrated with God because he's not speaking to each specific thing. You know, and perhaps the purpose of that is he's wanting us to lift our eyes to him in a greater way than him answering and speaking to each point of worry or concern or whatever it is in our life. We need a lifting of our eyes. Final example of that that I'll use is Abraham, right? Abraham, he's looking around at his stuff. He knows God promised him an heir, and he left his home. You know, he's made sacrifices. He doesn't own land. He's just like, I don't have an heir. I'm old. My wife is really old. All I have is the heir. What's his name? Eliezer, right? All I have is Eliezer to be the heir. And he's complaining to God, like pointing at all the stuff in his life. He's like, you know, it ain't happening. I just got Eliezer. And God says, lift up your eyes. Look to the stars, you know. And when you lift your eyes up, it's like you have Abraham and his little plot of land in that moment in time with his particular concerns. That situation that he was in that was getting him all messed up is what we call not eternal, right? Temporary circumstances that are ever changing. You know what I mean? Did you ever have some crazy circumstances going on and then you got a phone call and everything changed in a moment? I've had that happen for the better and the worse. You know what I mean? I've been walking along, everything fine, the phone ring, like, oh my God. You know? I've been walking around, you know, everything's horrible, and I get a phone call and it's like, oh, that's not a problem anymore. I mean, my point is things can change like that. They can. They don't always, unfortunately, for the better. But they can. But, you know, he's caught up in this moment, in the circumstance he's in the moment. And God calls him to lift his eyes up into the vast expanse of the universe. And he's saying, this is what you're part of. This is the inheritance. This is in Christ, the seed, which is Christ, as it says in Galatians. So, the ultimate issue again, is there knowing of Jesus? Is there knowing of Jesus? We talked about saints and faithful brethren. We're not going to dwell on that. But I just want to point it out because it comes up again. Comes up again in chapter 4. Saints and faithful brethren. I'm sure you guys remember. Again, in chapter 1, we have presentation of Christ. And I just wanted to, without reading the verses, just to kind of put a different... you know, we can get familiar with verses. So I just made a list of the things that he basically says about Jesus in chapter 1. And I'm not even certain that I got everything that I could put, but just a list of who he presents Jesus as. And I just want to read the list without you looking at it in the scriptures, because I think it'll hit just a little different. Of the Jesus that he is presenting, right? So this is just from chapter 1. And it's really what I gleaned just from verses 13 through 22. Don't read them. Don't look at them. The Lord sees you if you're looking. Okay, so this is initial presentation of Christ. He presents him as of calling us into the kingdom of his dear son. That's how he, and this initially they've been called into the kingdom of his dear son. He's presented as Redeemer, a forgiver of sins, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, both the creator and ultimate aim of creation. He's before all things. All things consist by him. He's presented as the head of the body of Christ, as the head of the church. He's presented as the firstborn from the dead, which has inheritance implications. He carries the place of preeminence with God. He's the place of all of God's fullness, the chosen place of God's fullness. He's the maker of peace with God. He's the reconciler of man to God. And he's the one who makes us holy and unblameable and unreprovable. It's a lot. That's a pretty vast and wide array. We've got forgiving you of your sins and the one in whom God has invested all of his fullness. Right? I mean, it's this vast, vast. It touches everything from your daily moment-by-moment practical life to the eternal things of God. This Christ that he presents. And in verse 27, he speaks of Christ in you. This Christ who's in you. And then in verse 28, he says, the whom we preach. It puts a different light on whom we preach, doesn't it? This whom being Jesus. This Jesus that he's just presented, whom we preach. So, chapter 1, we're about 17, 18 minutes into class, so I'm not going to dwell on chapter 1 anymore, but that's chapter 1, the presentation of Christ brings us to chapter 2. What did I write here? The believer's walk, our co-death in relation to ritual / works. Okay? Chapter 1, we got the presentation of Christ, presenting this Jesus. This Jesus is in you, whom we preach. Naturally, we're going to flow into our walk, right? Because we don't want to just stay super heavenly. You know what I mean? It's like we can take this massive, incredible Jesus that's just been presented and just keep it, you know, pie in the sky kind of thing, ethereal. But Paul wastes no time in bringing it down, if you will, to our walk. Applying this to our walk. And as far as Colossians goes, you know, that was an issue they were having. With Gnosticism, and it's very much a heavenly, only ethereal kind of thing. And it found its expression in their lives through ritual things like which vessels you can and can't use in hand washing, stuff like that, whatever. So, he brings it to their walk. Let's see. That first starts in verse 6. If you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That's chapter 2. And not only our walk, as in do this, don't do that, but our walk in relation to our co-death with Christ, if you will. And we see that in 2:11 through 13. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by, not by the works of religious flesh, but by the circumcision of Christ. What is that buried with him? In baptism, wherein you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And then he goes on to say, blotting in verse 14, blotting out the handwritten of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So, again, he presents Christ, and then he brings us into the believer's walk and their co-death in relation to ritual and works. It's actually flip-flopped in the chapter. It's works first, and then in the end of chapter 2, he talks about ritual. But works, again, he's talking about the outworking of this in our soul, in our mind, in our heart, in our actions. And he wants to be clear, that it is not through the works of the law. Right? And he's so clear about it because he's seen it so clearly from the Lord that he's saying that the law, and when he's talking about the law, he's talking about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Meaning through Jesus' cross, that one sacrifice that forever fulfilled the righteous requirement of God on your behalf means that you no longer are required to work your way into right standing with God through sinless perfection and good works, based on what God asked you to do through the law. Was that really confusing? It kind of sounded like it was as I listened to myself. But, you know, there's the point is that the body of Christ is to live by the life of the body, which is Christ in them. And if you're not knowing Christ as your life, but he's just the faraway redeemer, he's just the faraway forgiver of sins and the commandment giver who says, be like me in the meantime until I come again or you die, you know, then the natural response is to simply do your best to emulate Jesus, be like Jesus, this kind of thing. And that misses the mark, as the focus is to be on Christ and Christ in you. And the walk is, you know, Paul sees it this way because this is how God showed it to him, and this is the gospel. Paul showed our death with Christ and Christ being made our life and our walk being just intertwined in a way that there's no walk of the believer without the death first of the believer. The death of religious self, the death of the flesh, the death of the old man, and new life in Christ. There is no walk before God apart from Christ being your life. Therefore, there's no walk with God apart from the cross being the death, burial, and resurrection. He's presenting this here, and he goes on. So we've got works being, I'm being a good enough person, so God's happy with me. And while maybe the way I'm presenting this is a little confusing, the truth is, without an understanding of Christ in this way, Christ being our life, Christ in him crucified, we have a natural tendency, to try to be pleasing to God through works, and then if we fail in that, we come under condemnation. And that's kind of the flag of how we know, like, I am not seeing the Lord as my life. Because when I do bad, there's a condemnation. Now, there's a difference between condemnation and conviction of sin, right? It's not that we should be devoid of conviction because of the cross, you know. But the difference between conviction and condemnation, it's when you're walking with the Lord, the correction of the Lord can be grievous and very peaceable and freeing at the same time. Whereas the condemnation is something that it's like your personal identity is being ground into the ground. If that may, you know, it's like condemnation is, I am a sinner and I'm a failure. I'm a loser. I can't get it right. There's this like washing over self with this image of whatever horribleness. You know, that feeling, and maybe you're not saying that stuff to yourself, but you're carrying yourself, you're feeling that way. That is not your loving Father correcting you. That is not the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin. If that has anything to do with anything spiritual, it is demonic. It's the devil washing you with an identity of the old man and saying, this is who you are still today. When our Father, in his love and desire to bring us deeper into the ways of the family, corrects us. For me, I feel like it always triggers a desire to move towards the Lord. You know, it's like the conviction is there, the sorrow is there, the repentance is there, and the desire towards God is there, towards my Father, to move towards Him is there. In condemnation, the desire is to hide. The desire is to, sometimes, honestly, the desire is to sin more, to get harder, to feed my soul with pleasures and distractions, you know what I mean? So I hope that helps, because it can feel like a tricky thing. Like, and we don't want to shun the conviction of the Lord in the name of not coming under condemnation. You know, so what's the answer ultimately? Because the answer isn't just trying to dissect these things in our mind and stuff. The answer is just to continue to draw near to the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Fill up on the Lord. Walk closely with the Holy Spirit. And these things, they make themselves more clear on the inside of you. Say, Lord, if I'm coming under a condemnation that is not of you, I reject that. I'm not in agreement with it, and I need you to lead me out of it and show me, and trust that your Father will. He absolutely will. He wants to, before he even prayed that prayer. You know, that's why thousands of years ago he put it in his word. You know? So where are we here? Chapter 2, we're talking about the walk. Yes, so you see this heart and spirit even as he's addressing the Colossians, because throughout this, like let's see in the end of chapter 2, let's see, like let's look at verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, see he's putting the emphasis on reality. If you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? He's talking about the Jewish world of ritual ordinances. He lists them here. Touch not, in verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, or you'll be unclean. Right? He's not just talking about like the carnal world, the Roman world. He's talking about a religious world. Just in the context of this book. There's other verses in the Bible that talk about the world as we know it today in our terminology. But here he's specifically talking about the world in which someone orders their life to make themselves more holy to God. And so he's rebuking them, saying, you know, if you're dead with Christ, why are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. You see, he's saying you're ignoring God and giving yourself to the doctrines and commandments of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, meaning that they might feed this like religious pride thing, making an open show of discipline, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So, and then he goes on in chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And again, it's this correcting something that's off that they need out of their lives, but immediately following up with set your affection on things above. It's not just a sending off and a rejection and a you failed and you've missed it and you're going to be cut off. It's a this stuff is it's vanity and it's worthless. Set your affection on things above. There's an immediate gathering in to the truth. There's an immediate gathering in to the Lord, right? Again, that's how our Father is with us in his correction. And, you know, this it's never going to end in our walk with the Lord. There's always going to be adjustments that we need. And it's always going to be our Father through the Holy Spirit that knows how and when to make those adjustments, to bring those before us. And we can trust him with that. So, again, let's go over it again one more time. Chapter 1, presentation of Christ. Chapter 2 starts bringing in the walk, and in the walk, with the walk, we have like scrambled eggs. Can't separate the yolk from the whites, right? Co-death with Christ. And his first step is he's presenting this in relation to religious ritual or works to make one righteous. He continues to talk about the walk of the believer into chapter 3. This time it's more in relation to the flesh, right? Because he knows that's there. Because if there's not the, it's kind of like, without the cross actively working, there is the flesh. And how do you deal with the flesh? Well, you're either going to deal with it through the works of the law, through a false religious ritual, I do these things to keep my flesh in check, or it's the cross. Which, as he goes on to say in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And the list goes on, but these are more things, obviously, of flesh, carnal sin, right? And while he's taken, touch not, taste not, off the table, he's taken the law off the table, you still have, through the cross, the works of the flesh, and he says, and now that these have been exposed because the garment of religion has been taken off, and there they are, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Mortify, therefore, I skipped the verse there, but mortify, treat them as if they're dead. Why? Because through the cross, Jesus put the old man, the man of sin, to death. Treat them as if they're dead in your faith's unity with Christ and all that he accomplished in his cross. It's no different than you uniting your faith to the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. It's no different than you uniting your faith to the cross. And again, when I say cross, I mean death, burial, and resurrection. It's no different than you uniting your faith to the cross for your eternal salvation. You are uniting your faith to the cross to the man of sin, the sin nature, which is resident in our soul, right? Not our spirit. Spirit is saved. Our spirit is a habitation of God in Christ. Holy Spirit lives there, but that is salvation is working its way through our soul. It's not an issue of eternal salvation. It's an issue of conformity. That our mind, our will, and our emotions are conforming to what we have received in our new birth. And what we've received in our new birth is Christ. Therefore, that Christ that we've received, he's saving our mind. He seeks to save us to the uttermost. Renewing our mind, renewing our thoughts, renewing our motives, right? Renewing our aim and goal in life. So, the flesh seeks to control all of that with its affections and lusts. It seeks to control your mind. It seeks to control your will. It seeks to control your decision-making. It seeks to control how you see yourself. It seeks to control how you see others. It seeks absolute rule over you. But you and me are to be a habitation of God through the Spirit, not the flesh. See, it's through the Spirit, which means that Christ is to live in our habitation, is to rule in this habitation of our mind, will, and emotions, and not the flesh. Because maybe you've met someone like this, maybe you've been this person, where you're saved and born again, but the flesh is in control. But we go to church on Sunday. But we volunteer. But we cook muffins for the bake sale. You know what I mean? You know, we don't curse a lot, and we basically we're good people. You know, and yet there's jealousy, there's gossip, there's constant competition with others, there's just the flesh ruling and reigning in 500 ways. You know? And the motive behind being a good person is so other people think you're a good person. It's got even nothing to do with. I mean, I'm not judging anyone. I have nobody in mind. But you know, the flesh can be there without being like a criminal, drug addict, street person who's, you know what I mean. I mean that's it can be there subtly. You can just think of the people who crucified Jesus. They were the religious leaders. I mean, outwardly, they looked like they had it together more than anyone else, people of their day. It wasn't the renegade, lawless street people that got together and said, "Get this Jesus out of here. He's too good for us. We don't like being good. We like being bad. And Jesus is good, and we're for badness. So let's crucify him." No, it was the people who gave their lives to being good and righteous and holy in their religious way and crucified Jesus. Okay, I've made my point. Okay, I'm not going to say any more about chapter 3. You know, it goes into putting off and putting on, and these are all just, it all goes back to the cross, putting off the old man, putting on the new. Let the word of Christ dwell in your heart. You know, you can look over that again. But again, it's all in things of this living before God, walking before the Lord, and how the cross is just Christ is the way in all of it. In all of it. Okay? So, again, go back over it again. We've got the presentation of Christ, chapter 1. And then, after Christ is presented, we've got the believer's walk. He brings in their co-death with Christ as he talks about the cutting off the flesh and the sins of the flesh in chapter 2. He hits on rituals. Why are you doing this if you're dead with Christ? If you're dead to the rudiments of the world, this kind of thing. Once the religious works of the flesh are stripped away, what's exposed? The flesh. It's still there. And it's all its evil concupiscence and idolatry. All right, there's the flesh, the lying. You know, he says it's just the most basic carnal thing, like don't lie to each other. Like there's, you know, it's like you've been worried about like the hierarchy of angels and demigods and this kind of thing. He's just like, listen, here's where you're really at. You need to stop lying to each other because you're crucified with Christ and Christ is your life. Lie not to one another. Put off the old man with his works, you know. So union with Christ and the walk in relation to the flesh and how our walk, our view, our attitude towards the flesh is to be when the cross is in its rightful place, which brings us to chapter 4. Chapter 4. We're going to go to verse 2. It says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. What stuck out to me in that verse is Paul gathers them in. It's clear what Paul's ministry is, just by reading Colossians alone. It's clear what his message is. It's clear what he's going to preach and say, right? It's crystal clear to them at this point. And rather than him ending it by saying, guys, I'm praying for you, that you hear what I just said, and you get it in your hearts, because I don't know what else to say. You know, I don't know how much clearer I could have put it. You know, no, there's none of that spirit or attitude at all. At all. It's praying for us that God would open to us a door of ministry. It's like he's gathering him into this ministry. Pray for us. Pray that the, you know, it's like be part of what I'm part of. What I'm part of is what God's part of. It's this eternal ministry to Christ. And he's gathering them into it. He's not shunning them from it or saying, you're over there until you get this, and I'm over here because I got this. There's none of that. That's garbage. That's immaturity. That would be immaturity on Paul's part to act like that. And I would say he would need a deep lesson in humility. Check, because who do you think you are, Paul? You were running around killing people if it wasn't for the grace of God. Who would any of us be if it wasn't for the grace of God? So wherever we find ourselves in the Lord, how could we ever look down on anyone else? What would we become if God took his hand off our lives right now? You know, Nebuchadnezzar got full of himself and he was on all fours in a field eating grass like a cow. While that was for Nebuchadnezzar, God put it in the Bible for us. Like, you know, stay humble and relying on me. Don't look down on other people. Don't be like, look at what I've built and what I've done. You know? Oh my gosh. No, he gathers them in. He gathers them in. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Meaning, don't take what I just said and beat each other with it. Right? It's like, what if they just got, and what if they're really hearing this and the Lord is breaking this open to them? It must have had a big impact because it's got preserved. Right? It wasn't like they read it once and were like, ah! And somehow someone pulled it out of the trash can and we still have it 2,000 years later. No, they took this to heart. I believe that they saw the value in it, that the Holy Spirit was opening their eyes to this truth because it was his truth and ultimately he was the author of it. And copies of it were made and circulated and you know, my point is, I believe it impacted them, and maybe it impacted them, and yet they didn't have the spirit of it yet, you know, so they're just like beating each other with the truth as it is in Jesus and being in the wrong spirit. Anyway, let your speech be always with grace. To those who maybe haven't grasped it as much as you, be gracious, you know, even as I was towards you in this letter, Paul would say. Season with salt. Let's see, let's keep reading. All my state Tychicus declared unto you, who's a beloved brother and faithful. Anybody notice that word there? Faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and well-beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Marcus, sister, son, Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, what? Which is called Justice. Oh. Who are of the circumcision. These are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. You know, he mentions these faithful brethren, and it's like he's putting them in the hands of these people who are going to be faithful to this message, to reinforce it, to minister it to them. And here we have Epaphras. Anyone remember him? Yeah. Epaphras, who is one of you. Perhaps they had rejected him to some degree, or were isolating him. Right, or started kind of putting him on the outside and saying, Epaphras, who is one of you? A servant of Christ. Not just one of you, a servant of Christ. Saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you, in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. You got it. I just get from this that there is some conflict with Epaphras. Can you pick up on that? The way Paul pauses on him and reinforces who he is and reinforces his heart towards them. I would bet, but I wouldn't actually, because that might be, I think that's sin, betting. But hypothetically, I would bet that there was a lot of gossip circulating about Epaphras. False gossip, and the truth is that Epaphras knew the truth as it was in Jesus, knew the gospel as Paul preached it, was laboring and fighting and contending for that truth. And Paul is giving his seal of apostolic approval upon Epaphras as a minister to them, not just as a minister to them, but one who deeply cares and is concerned for their spiritual well-being. For I bear him record that he has great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea. Verse 15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of Laodicea. And that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. I don't know, that one must not have been as good. We don't have it anymore. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Okay. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Does anybody remember why we would be going here? The Laodicean church. Now remember, the issue at the time was Gnosticism, right? Laodicea and Colossian, they were united churches. This was written, Colossians was written in 62 AD. The book of Revelation was written in about 96 AD. So we have about 34 years have passed here. Okay? About 34 years have passed. Let's see what he's saying to the Laodiceans. Again, I know this isn't directly to the Colossians, but I just believe that the connection is firmly made in Colossians that there is a unity between these churches, right? Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Sounds like some Colossian talk right there, doesn't it? I know thy works. You know that every little fun fact, every time he addresses a church, that's what he leads off with. I know your works. I don't know. I don't have anything deep about that. I just noticed it. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Okay. So this is 30 years down the road, and something that stuck out to me is that there's no mention of Gnosticism. Right? There's no mention of it. But there is a mention of something else. Anybody want to take a crack at it? What was their deal? What was the thing that they were getting rebuked for and called to repent of? What did it say? I couldn't hear. Sorry, the AC turned on in here and I can't hear anything.
Lukewarm.
They're lukewarm? Yeah, lukewarm was their state. But what was it that they, what was it that, that caused the lukewarmness that they were, that had the attention of their hearts, that caused them to be at ease?
Materialism.
Materialism. That's, we don't have Gnosticism, but now we have materialism. Right? And it's just an observation, but again, perhaps with the letter of the Colossians, there was a receiving of the word, and it worked a true repentance in them, and it wiped out the Gnosticism, right? But there's a need to continue, to keep going after, to keep pressing into the Lord, because that vacuum that we all have in us, if you remember me talking about it, that thing in us that pulls things in, as God made us to be, because we're supposed to be vessels of the Lord, if we're not filling up on the Lord and seeking the Lord and after the Lord, it doesn't turn the vacuum off. We're going to just simply, it's like, let's say, this is weird, see my hands here? In here, it's pulling and drawing things into my heart and soul. And if this is pointed towards God, then I'm filling up on the Lord. But let's say I grow slack in that, and I turn towards material things and worldliness. Well, that doesn't turn the vacuum off. That doesn't turn the desire to be filled with something off in me. I'm simply just filling with something else now. Right? And what does that do to my walk with the Lord? Well, it caused it, in this case, with these people, caused it to become lukewarm. Lukewarm. And, you know, this is 30 years that God's been dealing with these people, trying to get them on track with the Son, but I love His fathering heart, and it doesn't change. Right? He tells them, He says, listen, you're at ease and you're at peace because you have material things that keep you comfortable. But those very things have actually caused you to be lukewarm, and I hate the taste that that puts in my mouth, is what God's saying. Like, I see your comfort and your ease and your lack of zeal towards me, and it repulses me. But He doesn't just end with, and you repulse me and get away with me. No, He says, as many as I love, I rebuke. See, God has a vacuum and He's trying to pull us into Him. And He sees things that pull us away from Him and cause us to be content apart from Him. And He hates those things because He loves us and He wants us. And He wants all of us, all our hearts, all of our affections. Set your affection on things above. Point the vacuum to God. Set your affection on things, not on things on the earth. Well, they had set their affections on things of the earth. And it's a horrible effect. And it took probably this letter for them to even consider their true state. Because up to this point, they were deceived. As it says, you think, what does he say? You say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and know not that you're wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. They're in a state of deception because they were being filled with material things and comforts. And they, you know, it wasn't that they were totally cold or totally hot. They had mixed the Lord into that, and the result was a lukewarmness, of which God came and said, repent. Repent. And turn towards me. You know, as many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. And it's kind of like I said, this walk with the Lord, it never ends. Again, This is 34 years after the book of Colossians, and we still find the need to repent. We still find the need in the church to turn to the Lord. We still find the Heavenly Father calling and drawing unto Himself. Now, that doesn't mean we abuse that and they say, well, if I just give it 10 years, I'll turn to the Lord then. You know, that attitude and that kind of heart and kind of thinking simply means you won't. You most certainly won't. You'll knowingly deceive yourself and entrench yourself and bury yourself much deeper in your deception. And listen, this life isn't forever. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. So if we hear the call of the Lord to come deeper, if we hear that call to repent, if we hear that call to turn away from, and I'm not talking to us about just initial salvation, I'm talking about the salvation of our soul, us becoming a habitation of God through the Spirit, then it's important that the things that get in the way of that, particularly when God puts His finger on them, that we turn. That we turn to the Lord. And we don't waste any time. Well, that, ladies and gentlemen, is a humble review of the book of Colossians. I hope you don't not only know the book better, but have a better grounding in just the gospel and the message. As you get more familiar with the book of Colossians, you're going to see connections in Ephesians and Galatians and Philippians and Hebrews. I'm not saying Paul wrote it, but I'm just saying some pretty close connections. And it ultimately gives us a clearer view, understanding, and knowing of Jesus. Of Jesus, of Christ and Him crucified. So, I guess it would be appropriate we close with a word of prayer. Let's do that. Father, we just thank You, Lord, that ultimately You have given this book, You have preserved this book, and You have, by Your Spirit, have taught us from this book and have given us whatever measure of true understanding that we have of it, that goes to You as well. So, Father, we just pray that You would continue to grow us, Lord, in You. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your gentleness and Your kindness towards us and drawing us into You in Your way that You call us into repentance, not in a way that condemns, but in a way that confronts and gathers in. We want to yield to You and Your Spirit, Your gentle way with us, Lord. We love You. We love You. We just give You our hearts, Lord. We open ourselves up to You. You are the author and the finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation. Jesus, You are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we just look to You. We love You. Fill our view, fill our mind, our hearts, our will, our emotion, Lord. We just open to You. We love You, Jesus. We love You, Lord. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.